a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a delight, God, it is to gather here on Sunday mornings, mindful of why we come. We come to worship you, to lift up the name of Jesus. For those of us who are followers of Christ, we come to be reminded of what's taken place so that we might have this honor and this privilege. And Father, I pray that we would never take this for granted. There are places around the world that have to do this behind locked doors under the cover of darkness. Thank you, Father, for the strength that you give them to gather. As we think of the passage I will be preaching this morning, Father, we are reminded of the cost that faithfulness can pay. Help us not lose sight of that. Help us remember, O God, that this treasure that we have here, that is the local church where we can come openly and worship loudly and gladly with full spirit and truth, is a gift that you have given to us. May we treasure it and be good stewards of it, Father. Oh God, as we begin to hear your word, I pray that our ears would be open to hear well, and that our hearts would be stirred freshly for what it means to endure in the race that we are on until we get to the end. Thank you that by the blood of Christ, that end is promised for us. And Father, for any who are here this morning who have not yet entered that race, I pray that today would be a day that you would bring them to yourself, and that before they leave here, even this morning, that they would come to someone and ask, how do I do this? What is this about? Somebody help me, Father. And thank you that we have a number of people in the room who can do that. Be glorified, O God, in this preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know, probably, if you've been around me a little bit or hear me talk, I'm a big fan of history. The bookcases downstairs in our basement have my theology books, etc. The bookcases in my living room are dominated by biographies and history. Though it is more than that, the Bible is a history book. It's filled with great stories of faith, true stories of failure, and gives us a future hope. And though he is more than that, for certain, Jesus is the greatest historical figure who has ever existed. The book of Hebrews is a history book within a history book. It also includes five warning passages. And why should that matter to us? Those warnings are words of grace for us. They remind us that human history is ongoing. And as you read the book of Hebrews, you're reminded that you have not yet, should be reminded, you have not yet come to the end of your personal history. And the warning passages are there to remind us we must not relent. We must be faithful. We must continue to run the race that is set before us. Hebrews 11 is a more specific history that calls our attention to faithful models for our encouragement. It's been referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. Now that's pithy. It's a memorable phrase, and it's apt for our consideration, because in the hallways of Hebrews 11, you stroll past literary busts of men and women like Noah and Rahab and the prophets. The author begins his tour by defining what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then after a brief glance, if you will stay with me on the metaphor here, you walk into the lobby and there's a bust of Abel, and you're reminded of his faith. And then the author admonishes us, reminds us how important it is, by getting to the verse where it says, without faith, chapter 11 have shown us what lives of enduring faithfulness look like. Flawed, for sure, but enduring in their faithfulness. These remarkable examples provide a witness or a testimony for us so that we may endure. They're a testimony to enduring faith that is God's desire for all of His children. Then as we turn the page, we begin to look at the opening verses of chapter 12, we find the one who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. After a chapter full of accounts of faith and endurance, the author then begins to exhort his readers, and his tone shifts from example to expectation. And grammatically, the language shifts from referring to third person to first person. And that matters because it reminds us in a very direct way that after reading about these heroes, we are not just to admire them or polish them up on their brass and their bust, just polish them up and be thankful for them. We're called to do something about the stories of their lives. Specifically, we are to run with endurance the race that God has set for us. Finishing the race is not explicitly mentioned in any of these three verses, but it's clearly implied. It's clearly there for us to think about. I'm going to use that language this morning. Our lives have not yet been perfected in Christ. Using a racing metaphor, we might see salvation as the starting line. Sanctification is the course that's set out before us that we are currently on. And glorification waits for us at the finish line. The founder and perfecter of our faith waits for us at the finish line. So here's a theme, a straightforward theme for us this morning. Finish the race that God has set for you. That's the call of what this passage is telling us. Finish the race that God has set for you. Just a few weeks back, Pastor Joe closed out 2025 with a challenging message from 2 Timothy about people ministry. He left us with five applications, and if I understood those correctly, all of them dealt with an expectation for us as followers in this local body to be ready to help others. People ministry is how he referred to it. It's a good illustration, an example, and reminder for us as we turn the page and head into 2026. So this morning, I want to use these first three verses of Hebrews 12 to help us focus on our own progress. As we seek to help others, we must not ignore our own spiritual development and continued progression in the faith. I want to note one truth about the race that we are on from each of the three verses. History, chapter 11, has set the table for what follows. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So verse 1 reminds us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's a gate, if you will. It's a gate that moves us from thinking about heroes that have gone before us to our own responsibilities going forward. So I want us to see in verse 1 that the race includes an expectation. We are expected to run with endurance. Over the millennia, the lives of thousands of witnesses, tens of thousands of those who have gone before us, give a testimony to us of the worth of our faith and the need for our faith. Verse 1 calls us to imitate them, to come back behind them and continue what they have been doing for the sake of our faith and our own salvation. Their testimony highlights the faithfulness of God. He is a strong and immovable tower for our endurance. Their testimony encourages our ability to live a faithful Christian life. Their testimony lives on in the life of other faithful followers of Christ. Their testimony is a living testimony. Their testimony helps us cultivate and continue a life of faithfulness. And it indicates that we are in a long and demanding race, like a marathon, or perhaps even like a triathlon. Their testimony reveals some Christians have and will continue to be martyrs for their faith. Ultimately, their testimony reminds us that by faith we can get to the end of our race and receive what God has provided for all who will endure in their faith in Christ. These witnesses serve to inspire and motivate us. They are great for that purpose. It would not hurt us on a frequent basis to run and see those who have gone before us, to think about them and reflect on them, acknowledge where they have been flawed, but how God has carried them through to the end. They inspire us and they motivate us. Can I also suggest they're meant to hold us accountable? We study and we remember those who have gone before us so that we can endure like they did. Verse 1 exhorts us that if we are to imitate our forebears, we must lay aside everything that can hinder or impede our progress. The two categories are listed here in verse 1. Lay aside every weight is a general category, if you will, that would include anything other than sin that might impede or stop or halt our progress, slow it down. We're to lay aside excess weight. You've heard the example. You know the history of first century athletes in Rome who would race, and then they would even race naked. I'm not sure that's a literal example for us this morning, but it shows that it's the essence of what's going on, the value of what it means to not have excess weight as we're seeking to run the race that we're in. For instance, these weights most likely refer to non-sinful attitudes or practices. For instance, ambition and priorities are not bad by definition. Being ambitious, having priorities in our lives are one of the ways that help us redeem our days for good. We're not to be slothful. We're not to have desires and goals. Those would not be suitable for us. And God gives us an inner desire to do well, and He presents pathways for us to be profitable in our vocation and in our careers. But when bank balances become more important than generosity or our career, male or female begins to take priority over our family, when they are hindering our sanctification, we must lay them aside. Verse 1 invites us to examine our goals and dreams and study their impact on our spiritual growth. Think about every aspect of our life. Study the impact of that on our spiritual growth and then put off those that are weighing us down, that are hindering our progress. Not all weights are bad weights, but when it comes to sin, like a hobble that would be applied to a racehorse, sin hobbles our spiritual progress. Sin is the heaviest weight. There is no exemption. There's no category. Some weights that aren't sin can be okay. We can cope with them, but there is no exemption or excuse for sin. God will not overlook the weight of our sin. And we must pay particular attention to what we might call besetting sins. You've heard that term. Sins that we can't seem to kick. If you've lived a while, you've been a believer for a while, You know what I'm speaking to. You know the reference that I am making. Some are harder to put down. We must not give in, though. The author here would not allow us. Christ's death would not allow us to say, okay, that one's too hard. I'm just going to keep dragging it along with me. Some sins are harder to stop, but it's no reason not to make every effort to stop. And so let me pause right here for a moment of reminder to you. As you hear this, let me ask you quickly, they'll flash before you, what sin struggles come to mind? What sin struggles do you have that seem to be heavier, if I can continue the metaphor in that way? Which ones are there? Which ones are constantly knocking at the door of your heart? And as you ponder the relentless nature of that kind of sin, maybe it would help you to memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. Even in a paraphrased way, I think it can be a help for us when temptation comes knocking at the door, especially temptation that comes over and over again, like a bad relative that we really don't want to see anymore. And yet there they are. What do we do with those? Maybe it would be useful to memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13, use it as a shield and be reminded, no temptation is known to man. No temptation common to man can overtake you because God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to withstand. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape. You see, God means for us to overcome the threats of our sin. He does not leave us empty or powerless in this. That's a sweet promise, and especially for those sins that we have trouble getting rid of. I would encourage you to put this verse in your heart and in your mind and call on it as a shield when temptation comes knocking. As we lay aside excess weight and clinging sin, we are better equipped to run with endurance the race that is set before us. A race is a common metaphor for the Christian life. You hear that a lot in Paul's writing in particular. He used it over and over again, or a similar word about the Christian life in several of his letters. Let us run. It means that there's an ongoing present tense to what we are doing here. It points our minds forward. The witnesses, chapter 11, ran their race. Now it's our responsibility to run our race. The context of chapter 11 should remind us of some things. The race will be long. Chapter 11 highlights also that the race is dangerous. The course of our lives, especially spiritually speaking, will be littered with threats and obstacles. I'm going to come back to this, but that's why it's so crucial to keep yourself in solid circles of influence and help. The enemy loves us to isolate ourselves. We're much more vulnerable in that way. The course of our spiritual life is littered with threats and obstacles. Remember, Abel was murdered. Samson died in his act of repentance. The prophets experienced torture and imprisonment and stoning and mistreatment at every turn. You go to 2 Corinthians 11 and you will see Paul's testimony about having to go through those same kinds of things. Tradition holds that every New Testament apostle, except maybe John, died a martyr's death. Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 8. And even at the very end, when Jesus is talking in Revelation 2, we read that Antipas, a faithful witness for Jesus, also died for his faith. The race for some, the race of faith will be deadly. But as difficult as our race might be, the author exhorts us, continue. He doesn't let us take that and knock us back. He says, run your race with endurance. Now, that word endure or endurance is a key concept here as chapter 11 becomes chapter 12. It's mentioned in the first three verses. It's mentioned even more later on in the passage of chapter 12. To endure is to bear up courageously. Bear up courageously. Enduring is not just that, okay, I'm going to make it through tomorrow. It's to bear up courageously with long-suffering patience in the face of hard opposition. We don't need to endure if it's easy. We just keep going. It's when it gets harder that endurance becomes more important for us. Enduring in our faith is key to receiving something that better that God has provided for us. Endurance stresses the presence of struggle and anticipates a desire and a willingness to persevere. I'm going to endure because I want to, because I know what lies at the end for me. I'm not going to turn back. I'm not going to quit because Christ didn't turn back and Christ didn't quit. And the blood of Christ means something for me. May I say better, it means everything to us. Endurance is a test of faith. That is, by faith in Jesus, we are able to endure. And again, we glance back at the witnesses in chapter 11, and we are reminded, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. You know these stories. By faith, Abraham left for an unknown destination. Just pack up and go, Abraham. I'll tell you as you get going where you're to wind up. By faith, Moses left Egypt under duress, for he endured as seeing him, because he was able to see him as he was invisible. By faith, these heroes of faith endured in their race. And the witnesses who surround us remind us we cannot endure under our own ability. Oh, please get that right. There are some things that we can gut our way through. Some things in the physical world and in our work world and even in hard situations, I'm just going to grit my teeth and I'm going to get through this. We cannot endure the race that is set out before us under our own ability. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it is by faith that we look to Jesus and we endure to the end. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it amazing that God doesn't just say, do this? He tells us how we are to do it. He equips us to do it. By faith, we look to Jesus and endure to the end. The finish is where we long to be. The race is long and the road is hard. And finishing is the goal for us. Remember what Amy read just a minute ago in Hebrews 12. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's think about that illustratively. We know this. Carrying too much body weight and bad lifestyle habits harms our bodies physically. But the illustration here is more spiritual. Laying aside excess weight and casting off sin will help us lift our hands and strengthen our knees and heal our joints so that we can endure in our race. If you've been watching playoffs in football, college, or pro, these are big guys, huge guys. And they are in the best physical shape as you can imagine. And they are pounding each other. And many of them are not playing because they've been hurt. And it happens. I heard an interview one time where they asked a guy on a football team, a linebacker, they said, what's it like when when you hit him full speed ahead? He said, picture yourself hitting another car, both of you going 40 miles an hour. That's what it feels like. That's what it's like for us when we think about droopy hands or weak knees or our joints. We cast off the sin so that we can endure in our race. Can I suggest that the race is hard enough if we're working with a clean slate? But as we put things in the mix that aren't clean slates, excess weights that take our mind in other directions, sin which wants to hold on to our legs as we're trying to step forward, can I suggest that seriously complicates things? It is hard enough, brothers and sisters, to wake up every morning and get through the day in a way that honors Christ. That's our call. That's our race. That's God's will for us. That is our sanctification. On the cross, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and crucified for our iniquities. Can we take that and be reminded that Jesus was made weak on the cross? He did not quit. And he experienced something we never have to worry about experiencing. For some moment in time, Jesus was forsaken by his Father. But he did not quit. Our race includes an expectation of enduring. As we get to verse 2, we see that God has provided a perfect example to help us do that, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, there's the word again, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do we endure? The author tells us we endure by looking to Jesus. And we need to think about that word looking. It's not just a sort of a casual glance or keeping an eye on him every once in a while as we're going along. More literally, it means to fix our eyes on Jesus. An older translation used to say that. I like that translation. It's a stronger translation. We don't just keep Jesus in our mind's eye. We focus on him like a laser that's cutting a hard piece of steel. Fixed eyes on a fixed target for a fixed purpose. That's the discipline of enduring. That's the discipline that will help us run our race with endurance all the way to the end. We find great inspiration and encouragement from the heroes in chapter 11. Because by faith in God, they endured to the end. They wouldn't be in this chapter if that wasn't true. But they are. And we also find great encouragement to know they didn't do that flawlessly. And that our failures don't wipe us out, don't disqualify us from the race. Though the witnesses are impressive and they're inspirational for us, our ultimate focus is on Jesus. He alone is described as the founder and perfecter of our faith. He alone is the one who begins and ends our work of sanctification. I like those words, founder and perfecter. They're two words that bookend, if you will, bookend the help that Jesus provides for us by his example. Think about an inventor. Some of you guys and girls even like to do that. Come up with something brand new. You invent something and you then become the founder of that product. Stay with me. You become the founder of that product. And before it goes to market or before you try to do something with it, you put it through rigorous testing to make sure that that model has been perfected. Or at least you should. Otherwise, it's not going to last. But the good ones do. They put it through a rigorous model testing until it's been perfected. Likewise, the founder, who is Jesus, sets the way. It was Jesus who went before the disciples to prepare a place for them. And the perfecter marks out the finish. He says, this is it. It will be Jesus who comes back to get his disciples to take them where he is so that they can be with him. Founder and perfecter. And in my preparation, I appreciate R. Kent Hughes' observation that we are to look to Jesus, listen, in his humanity. Stay with me for a minute. This was really helpful for me. Notice the author of Hebrews doesn't say Jesus Christ or Christ the Lord. He doesn't use those words, only the name Jesus. Though they are one and the same, one and the same. It is Jesus in his humanity who faced every trial and travail that we might run up against. It is the man Jesus who felt the full impact of the cross and experienced the shame of onlookers and endured to the end. That makes his example, to me, even more realistic and more powerful for me. He didn't rely. He laid down his divinity, if you will. We won't go there and deal with that, but you understand. He came to be fully man, to experience all that full men experience. He is the perfecter of our faith, and he leads the way in showing us true faith. True faith trusts God's plans and purposes. Sometimes that's really hard. Sometimes we can't find answers to the plans and purposes that God has laid out for us in our race. And I love how Wayne Grudem helped me years ago. When we come to the end of what Scripture will tell us, when we get to that point where Scripture has told us all that God is going to tell us, what do we do then? Well, some of us are going to want to go look for outside sources to supplement and to assault the sufficiency of Scripture, if you will. But Grudem helps us when he says, when you get to that point, just bow down and worship. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. He leads the way in showing true faith, faith that trusts fully God's plans and purposes. True faith is not a fair-weather faith. True faith withstands every storm, every setback, every occasion of stumbling. True faith endures. When we stumble, we get up and we get back. We keep going forward in our race. True faith can endure because it exhibits to the Lord above true trust, true reliance, and true dependence on the will of God. Just like Mary did. We still marvel at that story when she said, guess what, Mary? You've never been with a man, but you're pregnant. Can you imagine? We can't imagine. Guys, we surely can't imagine. But ladies can't imagine either what that's like. What'd she say? Remember what she said? May it be to me according to your word. And Jesus himself prayed in Gethsemane, not as I will, but your will. True faith relies independence on God's will. It was God's will that Jesus would die on a cross for you and me. Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. What joy? Now we've studied this, we think about this, but let's ask ourselves again this morning, what joy was Jesus thinking about when he was enduring the cross, as the author says, for the joy set before him? Just in a simple phrase, I think it was the joy of the promise of God that was going to bring him out of the tomb. Hebrews 10 speaks about a promise that God has for all who will endure. If your Bibles are open, turn back a page and get to Hebrews 10, verse 36. See this with me. For you have need of endurance. There's that word again. It's soaked through Hebrews. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Jesus models that for us. He says there in 37, quoting, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. While he's waiting, he shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Ooh. 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Jesus revealed the joy that comes through obedience. He revealed the joy that comes with finishing the work that God had set out for him. That same joy goes before us, brothers and sisters, as we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why? For the joy that rises before us, that one day too, we will be brought out of the tomb and be reunited with our spirit in heaven. For the joy of being with the Father, Jesus endured the cross, where he experienced great whatever struggles God providentially puts in our pathway. I don't lose sight of this. Our greatest motivation to endure in our race is because of what Jesus has done for us. Simply put, we can finish our race because Jesus did finish his race. Like those who have gone before us, we should desire to finish so that we can become witnesses for those who are coming after us. So what was true in Psalm 112, as Pastor Joe read, would be true for us, that our generation will be blessed and our offspring will be mighty in the land. We endure as an example for those who are coming after us. That's true in your family, perhaps most importantly, but it's also true for the younger ones in your midst or the less mature ones in your midst who are you discipling. You want to endure so that they can endure. You want to show them that model so that they can follow that model. Be a witness for enduring. Jesus is the founder of our faith. He's also the perfecter of our faith. His death on the cross perfected the outcome for all who have true faith. It was on the cross where faith that was tested became faith that was proven. And our call is to imitate that faith. We do that by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. That's what Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, he must or she must do those things. And verse 2 says that on the cross, Jesus despised the shame. What does that mean? I've had different thoughts about this. Again, study here, help me dig in a little bit deeper and get a little clearer sense of it. He despised the shame. To the watching world, to our way of thinking, at least without a good spiritual influence here, our natural way of thinking, he despised the shame means he hated it. He didn't want to deal with it. But that shame would not deter or defeat Jesus. Moeller helps us here when he reminds us Jesus did not see the cross as shameful in a way that the world would describe shame. We have our own definition of shame. We know what that means. Even in our smallest children, they know enough right and wrong to feel a sense of shame when they've done wrong. They can't articulate it, but they know it. They understand that. We understand the notion of shame. But that word for despise here can also carry the meaning of dismissing. That is, emptying of its power, turning it to nothing. Jesus didn't experience the cross as a shame-filled act of obedience. He experienced the cross as a means to honor the will of his Father. You see the notion there that's so sweet for us. Not my will, but your will be done. It's the Son of God would think about this. There's application coming here. Obeying was Jesus' purpose and his joy. Jesus founded and perfected our faith. As we look to Jesus, here's the application. May we find courage to endure suffering or insult or ridicule for our faith. May we despise the shame in the way that Jesus despised it, because obeying the Father is our purpose and our joy. On the cross, Jesus went to the lowest position that's ever been known in first century humanity. Couldn't get any lower than that. After the resurrection, he ascended to the highest place in eternal glory, to the right hand of the throne of God. And when you think of where Jesus is, let the picture of a throne take over your mind. We realize he's in heaven. We're thankful for that. But the author is helpful here. The right hand of the throne of God. Position of power, position of influence, position of privilege. All of those things come to mind in the right hand, thinking especially in ancient language, being on the right of one who is in power. When you think of where Jesus is, let the picture of a throne bring to mind his majesty and his glory. Once the servant of the world, now in victory reigning. This promised exaltation by his Father was the joy that held his gaze and held his heart as he endured the cross. This promised joy overrode the enemy's desire to shame Jesus off or away from the cross. Like Jesus, we endure all of life's pain and suffering for the joy that comes with the end of our pain and suffering. Our own resurrection and life in glory with God is the promise of enduring the race that is set before us. So we have to stop here for a minute, and we think about this race, and we think about getting to the end, and we think about these promises of God. And we have to ask ourselves, I want to ask you, can you claim that promise today? Can you claim the promise of everlasting glory paid for, your redemption paid for by the blood of Jesus? Can you claim that promise? Have you entered the race that the author is referring to? Maybe you're here today and you're wondering, where is the starting line? How do I get in this race? There are a number of people in this room, if that's you, there are a number of people in this room that say, hey, come with me. Let me show you where the starting line is. Let me help you enter the race that Gary is preaching about or just finished. Follower of Christ. If that's you, if you're not yet in the race, I'm not making light of our Christian faith. Please hear me run with the metaphor. Pardon that metaphor. Please hear me run with this. If you're not in that race, I want to plead with you not to leave here today without asking about that, with a desire to really hear what it means. Here's a key reason why we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus to honor what he has done for us. We fix our eyes on Jesus so that we don't waste the meaning and the impact of his death on our behalf. To quit the race in midstream is to say, as the author we read earlier, you weren't part of me. Remember, I read that, chapter 10, verse 38. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. To quit the race is to take the pleasure of God away from you. We fix our eyes on Jesus so that we don't waste the meaning and the impact of his death on our behalf. Because Jesus endured the cross, we are motivated to endure our race. We can finish because Jesus did finish. And when we consider where he is currently, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, again, all these ways that God is helping us, it should invite our memory of what Jesus is doing there. Even as we are bowing before him in worship, we are remembering what he's doing there for us. Our memory of what he is doing there helps us endure. Until we reach the end of our race, Jesus is active on our behalf. How wise and good is our Savior to know we desperately need that help if we're going to get to the end of our race. He is saving to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God, how precious you are to the Lord Jesus. Not only did he come to earth and die on your behalf, he's in heaven praying and interceding on your behalf. He wants you to get to the end. Can I say it? I think so. He wants you to get to the end, maybe even more than you want to get to the end. Can I say it that way? The storyline in verse 1 and 2 provide a grammatical push then in for us to the word consider in verse 3. That word's used multiple times in this book of Hebrews. Generally, it means, if we think about consider, to perceive, to notice, to reflect with respect to imitating. Our race includes an expectation, and we have an example that's been set before us, and verse 3 offers encouragement for us. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. There's our encouragement, the consideration of Jesus and all that he has done, so that we do not lose heart. We consider him to fan the flame of our desire for him. He doesn't want us to just sort of sidestep our way in our race. He wants us to run the race, exalting him, lifting him up, praising him, rejoicing in what he has done, telling others about how good he is. Come run this race with me. We are getting to an end that is beyond your imagination. Consider him to fan the flame of your desire for him. We consider him who left the glory of heaven to come down to earth, experiencing the humility of humanity. We consider him who obeyed the Father's will, which cost him his life. We consider him whose obedience brought the ugliness and pain of the cross, so that one day we too may be raised to eternal life. We consider him who is resurrected to give us the assurance of our own resurrection. We consider him who is exalted to the right hand of the Father to remind us of our coming exaltation. Consider Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, considering Jesus, that's the path that gets us to the end. Peter sums up why we consider Jesus in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt us like he did Jesus. Thus we are exhorted to consider him, not if we want to, brothers and sisters, but because he is there for us as our ultimate encouragement. We've had examples where our children will do this too. My middle brother was just a little younger than my older brother, and whatever my older brother was doing, my middle brother wanted to do. That's probably the best way I can say that without going into detail. He wanted to be like his big brother. That's the point. And so it was an ultimate encouragement to help him grow up. We don't consider Jesus just because we want to, but because he is our ultimate encouragement. We consider Jesus because we want to be like Jesus. Verse 3 ends with words of promise. We consider him so we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Endurance is not like a walk in the park on a cool spring day. You may have those days where enduring is easier. Pray and trust that you will. Endurance is more like swimming across Lake Superior on a windy day. It can be hard, exhausting, mind-numbing, fraught with the risk of giving up or drowning. Endure. The race we run is a long race. The long race brings on increasing fatigue, both physical and mental and spiritual fatigue. I have a daughter-in-law who's had four. She's not a particularly fantastic physical figure. I don't want to say that disrespectful. Hear this and you're going to get the balance of it. You wouldn't look at her and think what I'm going to tell you. She's run 5 marathons. Having 4 babies, 5 marathons, several half marathons. You wouldn't look at her, that's my point, you wouldn't look at her and see that in her, but it's in her. It's in her. So she would tell you that you become increasingly tired physically and mentally. I'm adding to that spiritually. Running our race, we become spiritually weary. To help me think of weariness here illustratively, think about these two words, weary or faint-hearted. It helps me to think of weariness as referring to the physical impact of running a long race. The hills get steeper, the legs get heavier, the breathing gets harder. Then I think of faint-hearted, describing the mental impact, where the brain struggles to compensate when the body is failing. I've done some long-distance running, not marathons for sure, but it becomes a mental thing as much as it is a physical thing. Quitting becomes as much mental that way. And all the time that you're running, there he is, the liar and the father of lies, whispering, you can't make it. You can't overcome this. God's not good. Did God really mean this? Did God really rescue you? If he did, why is this happening to you? He's right there whispering all along, a liar and a father of lies. We remember that and we endure. Satan brings the spiritual component to the illustration that I'm sharing with you now. Enduring will be challenging. Make no mistake. We're going to go through times when faithfulness is hard to find. I'm going to share more about that here in just a minute when I share some closing applications. Enduring is a spiritual discipline, if I can say it that way. Enhanced by a desire to run well all the way to the finish. Oh, by the way, if the Holy Spirit doesn't help you, you're not getting there anyway. Enduring will be challenging. It's going to be hard. Our faithfulness is enhanced by the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who will bring his good work to us to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. The witnesses in Hebrews 11 endured in the race that was set before them. And since they surround us now and serve as models for us, we are called to endure in the race that God has set before us. To one degree, they say, you can do it. We did it. You can do it. So we must ask ourselves, how do I plan to endure? As I seek to gain traction, especially spiritual traction, in the coming year, we're putting some things before you. I want to look at this again this morning. As I seek to gain traction, if I know you at all, I'd be happy to sit down with you and give you some suggestions. But from here this morning, I just want to remind you of several means that are close by to you that will help you endure. For instance, a Bible reading plan will help you endure by keeping you in close relationship with God's Word. Community groups or some other small group where you're connected with others can help you endure by keeping yourself in close relationship with each other. Just a minute ago, I said Satan loves you to be isolated. Not nearly as effective when we're together. Discipleship classes and other teaching opportunities can help you endure by keeping you in an ongoing learning environment. We never get to the end of our need for knowledge about this and how to walk faithfully so that we can endure to the end of our race. We never come to the end of it. There is no end to an ongoing need for spiritual training if we're going to stay fit to be able to finish the race that God has set before us. That race includes an expectation. We must run with endurance. And God has provided for us in His goodness and His grace a perfect model to help us navigate the race. We get to the end by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so we won't give up. God encourages us to remember what happens when we get to the end. When we get to the end, what we've been fixing our eyes on, our faith, becomes sight. There he is. And we're going to be like him. The finish is where we become like Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, God, we won't deny for a moment the difficulty it can be to endure that comes in enduring. Oh, thank you, Father. That doesn't surprise you. We live in a fallen world. The whole creation is groaning. And so you know, ordain, permit the difficulties that come our way. None of them catch you off guard. That should encourage us more than we can think, because you know have ordained or put them before us so that we will turn to you. We know that you're sovereign over them so that we will turn to you, and you will help us get through them and do so in a way that's honoring to you. Lift us up, God, when our hands are droopy and our knees are weak. Lift us up. Strengthen our hearts, Father. Thank you. The Lord Jesus is there and he's cheering us on, if I can use that in high respect and honor. Cheering us on by interceding for us, for sure, God, so that we can get to the end. May we never forget that, especially in the days that are hard. Help us remember that we are called to endure, and we can endure because Jesus has already endured for us. The founder and perfecter of our faith is Jesus. Help us, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.